All right, you can open your Bibles up to John chapter 2. What we're going to do over the next four Sundays in the evening service is look at four different miracles that Jesus performed as recorded by John. So we're going to start in John chapter 2, and then we will kind of jump around in John a little bit as we talk about these miracles that Jesus performed. As we look at these different miracles, there's a couple of questions that I hope will be fixed in the back of your mind. The first question is, what do these miracles say about Jesus, his identity, role, and character? So that's the first question. What do these miracles say about Jesus, his identity, role, and character? Then the second question is, what do these miracles teach us about us? About who we are, about our identity and character. So we're thinking about Jesus, and we're thinking about our own lives. And I hope as we study Scripture, as we reflect on it, as James encourages us to do, that we would be doers of the Word. And to be doers of the Word, that means we do need to allow God's Word to make its home in our heart, so to speak. And so as we go through these miracle stories in the Gospel of John, I hope that all of us will do that. But sort of the big idea of tonight's lesson, even before we get into the text, I want to throw this out to you all, is simply that through the power of Jesus, transformation can happen. So just the other night, Sarah and I had the opportunity to go, and Adeline had the opportunity to go up to Ohio and spend a week up there. There's a person in my life, he's more involved in someone's life that I know really well, so we'll kind of put it that way. I won't mention names tonight, but there was a time where I didn't really like this guy very much. And there's several different reasons why that was the case. But one of the reasons had to do with his dedication, commitment to God. He was a very significant person in my life, a very significant person in the life of someone that I love dearly. And so I, quite honestly, was very just nervous, very apprehensive about him and the relationship that was going on. But I am so happy to say that over time, I have come to appreciate him so much more. And it's not all about what I think about this person, but I will tell you, one of the reasons that I've come to appreciate him much more is because it is very clear that Jesus has been doing some transformative work in his life. You can see it in the way that he lives. You can see it in the way that he talks, that he interacts with his family and with others. And so there was a moment last week, we were having dinner, and he led the prayer. And that seems like such a simple thing, but as he led that prayer, I was moved by his prayer because of knowing where he had been. And now where he was, there was a time that he wouldn't have considered leading a prayer. But I know it's a simple act, but to hear him pray to God, pray for family, give thanksgiving for not just food, but give thanksgiving for the gift of Jesus Christ and things like that, to me was very inspiring. And most importantly, it reminded me of the transformative work of God. There's a song that we used to sing in the youth group. It's a song that you may be familiar with. He's Still Working on Me. It's one of those. It should be in the book called Corny Church Songs. But the point of the song is actually very profound and very true, that God is still working on all of us. He is doing his transformative work in all of us, and we are to be very thankful for that. None of us have cornered the market in maturity and faith. None of us have arrived. All of us are becoming the people that God has called us to be. And so the language I'm choosing to use tonight to talk about that is the transformative work of God in all of us. And I believe what we'll see in John chapter 2, the story of this wedding feast, I think it will help us to understand a little bit more about this transformative work of God. So let's get into the text, verses 1 through 3. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Stop there for a moment. Just a couple notes about this section. First of all, John tells us that this is taking place on the third day. I think we should take note of that. I think John wants us to know that this was happening on a very important day. This was happening on the third day. We know that something else in Jesus' life is going to happen on the third day, namely his resurrection. It's taking place in Cana in Galilee, likely a very kind of a smallish town. It's mentioned twice in the book of John. First of all, in John chapter 4, Jesus is visiting Cana when he is asked to heal the son of a royal official. So it's mentioned there in John 4. And then in John 21, it's mentioned that Nathanael, usually identified as Bartholomew, comes from Cana. So it's mentioned a couple other times in John. But this is taking place at a wedding. It was typical in that day for the whole town to come to this wedding celebration. So it should be no surprise to us that it's not out of the ordinary for Jesus to be a part of that, for some of the disciples to be a part of that wedding. It was a town event. It was also an event where there was a lot of celebrating that was taking place while drinking wine. We're not going to get into social drinking and all of that tonight. This morning, I already kind of got at some difficult subjects, and so I'm not going to handle that. That's this evening. That's for another time. But we can say this. For there to be a wedding feast going on, a celebration like this, and for the those that are hosting the wedding to have run out of wine would have been a social disaster. Not good. It would have, at that time, would have brought shame on the family for running out of wine. So this is a bad situation that this family is in during this celebration. Verse 4 now. Let me mention this first. Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." So Mary, just very involved, says, "They have no more wine." And so Jesus says, verse 4, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." A note about how he responds to his mother there when he says, "Woman," that is not disrespectful. At that time, according to scholars, that would have not been a disrespectful way in which to refer to a woman. So Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Then he goes on, he says, "My hour has not yet come." Some 5, 6, 7 times in John's gospel, he's going to talk about the hour. And we all know what he means when he talks about the hour. He's talking about his crucifixion. And so from this very, very early point in Jesus' ministry, he's already talking about hour, what God has planned for his life, that time where he is going to go to the cross for the atonement of humankind's sin. So he says, "Don't involve me yet. My hour has not yet come." Perhaps what he means there, it's not time yet to reveal my glory. It's not time for me to yet open up to the world who exactly I am. Something like that may be going on. But Jesus does say to his mother, "My hour has not yet come. Don't involve me at this point." Continuing on, verses 5 through 8. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Don't you love that? So Jesus says, don't involve me in this right now. My hour has not yet come. And Mary says in that moment, okay, do whatever he tells you. And so you still kind of see kind of the human side of Jesus here, right? He has a mother, someone that he respects deeply, and she says, son, get to work here. There's something that needs to be done. A quick note about this too in verse 5. This is a very prophetic message, I think, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is speaking about her son. Do whatever he tells you. It reminds us of what God has said about his son. Listen to him. Do whatever he tells you. And so this is so typical in the Gospels. You have different voices that are speaking very profound truths. And here in John 2, we have one of those. Do whatever he tells you. Verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Big containers. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. So these jars used for ceremonial washing, this could have been used for the preparation for meals. It could have been used prior to a priestly blessing. They could have even gone and had a ceremonial washing after waking up from a night's sleep. So there's several different uses of these jars, these times of ceremonial washing within the Jewish religion. And again, these are very large jars. So you have to imagine as these men are going to fill them up with water, this would have taken a lot of effort and a lot of time, but they follow through in Jesus' instructions. So now let's do 8b through verse 10. They did so. Verse 9, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. So what Jesus does here is he takes this water and he turns it into wine, and not just your ordinary run-of-the-mill wine. He turns it into the best stuff. And if I knew wine brands, I would mention one, but I don't. So he turns it into just a really good, strong wine. And it makes sense, right? You wait till all the guests are inebriated, then you bring out the cheap stuff. But what Jesus does here is he brings out the good stuff now. And so it takes the master of the banquet, it takes him by surprise to some extent. This guy has brought out the best stuff. And so I'd mentioned before there'd be a social disaster for the family to run out of wine. But Jesus takes this potential disaster and he just does a 180. And he does like the biggest party favor ever for these folks. Jesus, as we see so often in the Gospels, continues to surprise. He does something new. He does something bold. Verse 11 now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John mentions that this is the first sign. There's going to be 7 signs in the Gospel of John. And this is a very interesting study for those of you who might be interested in looking at the different signs. Some scholars, and I think they're onto something, say that the 7 signs correspond to the 7 days of creation. And so in Jesus, God is doing new creation. He's bringing about new life, new hope, a new opportunity for salvation and hope. And so you have these 7 signs that sort of correspond to what we read about in Genesis chapter 1. God is doing something new. And this new thing that's being done brings hope. So it says that this revealed his glory. I think what that means it primarily is that it is demonstrating that Jesus came from God and is the true Messiah, the one that the people had been waiting for so long. He's finally here. Get the signs. Take note of what's taking place. God is doing something new and powerful for the people. His glory is being revealed. And then it mentions this interesting phrasing here in John. John mentions this interesting. He says, the disciples believed in him. So you think these disciples, if they are already followers, already learners of Jesus, they would have already believed in him. But I think the phrasing here, and the Greek is a little bit awkward here, but it's going to come up several times in the Gospel of John. I think what John is saying is that the disciples, one way to look at it is they continued to believe in him. So they continued to believe in him. Another way to look at it is they believed more than before. Their belief was actually getting stronger. It was growing. It was maturing. I think there's something to that second understanding of it. As I said at the beginning, all of us are hopefully growing. We're maturing in our faith. Hopefully, all of us are believing more and more all the time. The more that we see the power of God at work and in the church and in the world, hopefully we are having a belief that is getting stronger. It's getting bigger. That's what it said. So the phrasing here is interesting. And his disciples believed in him. They had a continual belief, but they were believing more than before. And then verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Just a couple observations about this story, and we'll be done. First of all, it's significant that this is taking place at a wedding. And I believe this is foreshadowing the wedding supper that is going to take place at the end. What did I say? that was interesting. Tom is playing tricks on us over there. Tom's like, okay, shut it down. So I think, though, this wedding feast is foreshadowing the wedding that's going to happen in the end. Revelation 21:2 comes to mind. John, the revelator there, says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So there's this feast that is coming, and it's beautiful and it's hopeful. And what Jesus does here in John 2 is sort of a sign of that coming feast. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, I believe what's taking place here in John 2 and all of the miracles that we're going to read about in the Gospel of John, it's a fulfillment of John 1 verses 49 through 51. So if you want to just flip back to the end of chapter 1 and look at the brief conversation there. So verse 49, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Great, faithful proclamation. Then verse 50, Jesus said, you believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's taking place in John 2, I think, is the people are able to see angels ascending and descending from the Son of Man. It's a place in which heaven and earth are coming together. It's happening in Jesus. Something new is happening. Something powerful is happening. This reality brings hope to the people. And it's going to happen in just really exciting, big ways. And then we got the use of the ceremonial jars. Just a quick note about that. These ceremonial jars, I believe, kind of symbolized the traditional Jewish approach to God, right? These were all over the place at that time. So these act as sort of symbols in the story as this established religion. And then what Jesus does with them, he says, I'm going to take this established religion, this established approach to God. It's going to be there, but I'm going to do something new, something fresh with it. So fill them with water, and then we're going to turn them to wine. So again, God was doing something new. And then finally, simply Jesus transforms life, just as he transformed the water into wine, so he can take a cold-hearted person and make them warm-hearted. He can take someone that's close-fisted and he can make them open-handed. He can take someone that has the attitude of come, serve me, and says, how may I serve you? Jesus has that kind of transformative power. So you'd have to imagine if we were at this celebration, of course we wouldn't be drinking, but if we were there, that was supposed to be funny, but nothing, crickets. So if we were there at that celebration, right? And you have this person taking orders from his mom and doing this powerful thing. How would you respond? I wonder, how would I respond to that situation? So we're not surprised when John tells us the disciples believed in him. And John says, this is the first of many signs. Take note of what he's doing. Take note of who this is. The glory of God is being revealed in him. So often, and I'm going to finish with this, with these miracles. So often what happens is that we look at these stories in Scripture, we look at the Gospel of John, we look at just incredible healings that take place, the exorcisms that take place, and we've heard them so many times that it's like, oh yeah, water to wine. Many people, he even said, just an old story. Didn't really happen. Can't happen. You know, the impossibility of some sort of miracle like that happening, and so they kind of explain it away. The hope for us as we look at these miracles of Jesus is perhaps we will look at them with fresh eyes and say, if Jesus can turn water into wine, what can he do in my life? What can he do in the life of that person that I thought, in my human limitations, I thought there's no hope for that person? The good news is Jesus is continuing to do transformative work in the life of those who see him. If there's anybody here tonight that needs the prayers of the church, we'd be so glad to pray with you, for you. If there's anybody here tonight that is ready to put Jesus on in baptism, we would be thrilled to assist you. And that, and more importantly, we would just be glad to witness you make that decision. So whatever need that you have, you can come forward as we continue to worship God. Let's stand.